Sorry. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. This is Luke 20:41-21:4. Whose son is Christ? Is the Christ? When Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show, make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." The widow's offering. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." The word of the Lord.
I'm sure that many of you have been to some of the big cathedrals in Europe. Many of you who have not been there have probably seen or heard about them. Cathedrals built largely in hundreds of years ago. They're very ornate, and they contain beautiful works of art, both in sculpture and in paintings, and sometimes they have stained glass windows. And we enjoy going there and seeing these things, but when you actually go to a cathedral, there's a purpose behind all of the art, whether it's sculpture, stained glass windows, or a combination. You see, when these cathedrals were built, most people did not know how to read. Only a very few, and usually the priests were able to read, but very few people could read. So the cathedrals contained the basic story of the Bible. And as you work through a cathedral, you stop and look at one sculpture or a stained glass window, and go to the next and then the next. It tells the entire story of the Bible from beginning to end in the art. And so the cathedrals were how people could read and remember what the different scenes in the Bible. Now, that's important for us as well, and we do this here. Now, obviously, we've taken most of the stuff down for VBS, but those of you who are regulars here, you know that we have the historical signs and descriptions that start here in the Matthew's room, go all the way around, and then continue in the back of the sanctuary. And it tells the history and story of this church and the mission here in this valley. Now, if you look at just one of the scenes, you know, it might be interesting as you look at one thing, but it really is when you step back and see the whole picture, all of the different things, that you get the history and the story of this church and the mission here in this valley. Well, that's sort of what we have going on in Luke's chapter 20. We've been studying this, and I didn't come up with this on my own. As Crystal and I have told you before, I rely very heavily on a commentary by a man named Tom Wright. He's a very, very scholarly guy, and he has this illustration. Actually, Crystal could have used it last week, but she saved it for me, so thank you, Crystal, for that. But in chapter 20 of Luke, it seems like there's one scene after another, and it's not until you put them all together that you see that they really show in one chapter sort of the whole nature of the gospel and the whole nature of Jesus' life. It starts off at the end of chapter 19 with the triumphal entry. Remember that? Triumphal entry. And when Jesus comes in, he's enacting and coming back to Jerusalem, comes to the temple, and he's expected to be recognized there as the Messiah, the coming King, God coming back to his temple after all these years. And what happens? He's rejected instead. So he pronounces judgment on the temple in the cleansing of it, where he disrupts the entire situation, disrupts the afternoon sacrifice. This is his judgment on the temple. And then chapter 20 starts with the teachers of the law and the chief priests and the elders going to him and demanding, by what authority do you do those things? Remember the questions about his authority. And he starts off with John the Baptist, who is the greatest of all the prophets. And he asks them the question, was John the Baptist a true prophet from God or not? And they refuse to answer him. But in raising the question, he's saying John the Baptist was the last great prophet. He did come from God, and he anointed me as Messiah in my baptism. And I'm the one who is to follow after him. That is how my authority comes, is through the Messiah. Then he tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. Some of you are remembering this? Okay. He tells the parable, which is the second answer to his authority. All of this is dealing with his authority. And the parable of the vineyard, they understood and they know from the Old Testament. Israel is frequently depicted as the vineyard, and God is the owner of the vineyard. And so God sends his son, and his son is killed by them, showing that he, Jesus, is the true Messiah, the Son of God come, and he's going to be rejected by Israel itself. And then last week, Crystal taught about giving, do you pay taxes to Caesar or not? They sent people there to try and trick him. And he says, well, let me see the money. And they pull out this idolatrous coin. It's got the image of Caesar on it, and on it it says he's the Son of God. And here the Jewish leaders are carrying this idolatrous coin. And where's the true Son of God? Standing in front of them. And so he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. In other words, get rid of that stuff in your life and give to God what is truly his here in this temple. Did they give to God? He was there condemning them, saying they had not. And it also recognizes, as Crystal taught last week, that giving to Caesar, he knows he will be given over to Caesar. They're looking for a way to trap him, to turn him over to the Romans. And ultimately, they do that. And we know that in his crucifixion. Then he is asked the question about the resurrection. And we know the end of the story, don't we? He was, in fact, raised. And so we have the resurrection included in there. And then now we start off here in the passage that Linda just read for us, that Jesus now asks them a question. Now, all throughout most of the Gospels, people are peppering Jesus with questions. This is one of the few times where he asks a question. And he asks a question of them, which goes once again to his authority. Who is he? This is all in response to his authority as the Son of God and as Messiah, the coming King. God himself coming back to his temple. He asks this question, and he says, how is it possible that the Messiah can be the son of David when David himself calls him his Lord? King David, as we all know, was the greatest king in Israelite times. He was great because he was the one who finally concluded the conquest of Canaan. He's the one who finally unified all of Israel to the original boundaries that God had given them as their promised land. And he started the heyday of Israel. And then, of course, it quickly fell apart after his son Solomon. But at least for those two kings, Israel was the greatest country on earth. And so all the people are waiting for a new son of David, the coming Messiah, to be an earthly king who's going to unite the nation and kick, you know, defeat all the enemies around and restore them to greatness. And kind of like when in the children's message with the balloon, trying to stick the balloon into too small a box, the basic problem is the box is too small. You need a bigger box, okay? The Jewish people at that time were thinking of the Messiah solely as a human king. They had no concept. They couldn't understand. They didn't believe. They knew that the Messiah had been promised by God, but they didn't realize that God himself was coming in the Messiah. They're trying to put the balloon into too small a box. They're trying to confine the Messiah to being just an earthly king. And so Jesus here takes them back to the Psalms, Psalm 110, and he says, why is the Messiah, how can he be the son of David? Now, Jesus has been called the son of David, and he's used that as a term for himself. People recognize, and you call him the son of David, recognizing he is the Messiah. But they think he's just human. And so, in order to explain his authority and who he truly is as the Messiah, he quotes King David, who wrote this psalm. And it says, and in the psalm it says, Yahweh, God himself, said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. This is God himself, God the Father, recognizing the Messiah is David's Lord, and he will sit at the right hand of God the Father. This is not, you know, if we take the balloon, you could pop it, let God out of it, and God's not there as the Messiah. You could let a little air out of it and diminish God. No, none of those things work. Jesus is fully God, come to earth, Son of God, come to do only the things God can do, the Messiah, and it will be the Messiah, the God himself, who dies for the sins of the world when he is turned over to the Romans on a cross. This is answering the initial question of all the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the elders, all the way back to the beginning of chapter 20. Jesus is now confirming, my authority is not just as Messiah, because your concept of Messiah is too small. The Messiah will be God himself, me, the Son of God, coming here for his people. And you are rejecting me. That's what this passage is about. It's the fulfillment of the final vision, if you or the final pane in the stained glass window, showing from beginning to end, who is Jesus? What is his authority to take charge and of the temple and to pronounce judgment over it? And then he turns and he changes the subject. And while they're all listening to him, recognizing that the Messiah will be King David's Lord. Oh, and by the way, if you turn back in your Bibles to the Psalms, all of the Psalms have a little heading there. It's a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Korah, or those titles in there are really, as Jesus is acknowledging here, the ascription to David is true. It's part of the Bible. Now, in our Bibles, so that we can see our way around, you know, we have headings, you know, like this one starts just before verse 41. It says, whose son is the Messiah? That's not part of the biblical text. That's added by an English editor of our Bible so that we can find our way around. The chapter breaks are not part of the Bible. There were no chapter breaks when Luke wrote this down. But back in the Psalms, those headings as to who wrote them, that is part of the Bible, and Jesus acknowledges it here. He says, David wrote this. We know it. But now we come to his condemnation of the teachers of the law. Now, I have to say this. You've heard me say this before. The teachers of the law is a good way to explain. They're teachers of religious law. They're the experts in the law. Some people call them lawyers. Sorry, that doesn't work. We know what lawyers are, don't we? No good can come from them, right? For you visitors, I used to be a lawyer before I was called. But they're not that kind of a legal expert or a teacher of that kind of law. These are teachers of the religious law. These are the experts of religion. These are the pastors, the Sunday school teachers, the seminary professors. These are the ones who teach theology in colleges. That's who these people are. And Jesus points out that sometimes these experts in the religion can think way too highly of themselves. They want have the big flowing robes to show off their wealth. They preach long prayers and don't really mean anything. And yet, the criticism here really doesn't go into they think they know it all, and so they're too small-minded to listen to what Jesus says. The real criticism here goes to their treatment of the people who are impoverished. The people they are supposed to be looking out after. Take a look at your bulletin, the quote from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22, and I could have found dozens, if not hundreds, of references in the Old and the New Testament. Jeremiah 22, beginning at verse 3. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. Jeremiah is preaching this, by the way, from the temple. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. God was judging Israel and its leaders for failing to take care of the poor, the needy, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, those who need to be taken care of. That's the charge that God gave over and over again to the leaders of Israel, including these teachers of the law. They should know this. And instead, what does Jesus say that they do? They devour widows' houses. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that they go out and actually eat them, right? He's saying that they are robbing those that they need to be taking care of. And house, as used here, also has a second meaning. Obviously, they are robbing the very people that they need to protect and care for. That's his criticism. But as we see in the very next paragraph, and we have a very unfortunate chapter break because these two things go together, we have a widow in the temple. And the contrast with these rich teachers of the law who make a great big show of dropping all their coins into they had probably a metal container. They're dropping them in. You can see that they've given a great deal of money just simply because of the number that are falling down and ringing out. You have a widow in the temple who has nothing, and everything she has, she gives. The second meaning of house that is used frequently in this time is house stands for the temple. It is God's house. And so since Jesus is standing in the temple observing this and teaching this, these teachers of the law who should be protecting and upholding the house, the temple, Instead, they're devouring it and bringing it to ruin. This is where this widow is. She's in the temple. She gives everything she has. She's got no one to rely on, nothing to live on, and she is there in God's house where she should be taken care of, and yet she gives everything up. Now, what happens to us? How do we understand this? Number one, in terms of our interpretation of who Jesus is, who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, we're just like the teachers of the law. We think we've got Jesus figured out. We think we have God figured out. We understand our Bible. We construct these images, and all of them are way too small. We come up with things that as we read through, we say, oh, I understand this. And then we close our minds and not listen to God as he tries to expand us and let us see how much more and how much greater we have to learn about him. Happens to all of us. Starts with the pastors, starts with the seminary professors, goes all the way down into the pews. We limit what God can do by our concepts of him. And we need to be open to his leading us and showing he is so much bigger. We need a much bigger box. Obviously, with children, with a balloon in a little box, it makes the illustration, but we need to be open to God changing us and making us recognize we don't know very much about him, and we need to be open to learn. The second thing is, are we like these teachers of the law? Are we self-important? All of us want to feel important, want to feel good about ourselves, but do we make ourselves too self-important? Or are we like the widow who is self-emptying? The choice is up to us. Are we going to give of ourselves for others? Or do we want to parade around in long flowing robes and think that we're more important than anybody else? Obviously, we don't wear robes anymore. But you know what I'm talking about, how we do that. How we think of ourselves as better than someone else instead of emptying ourselves and serving them. The choice is up to us. We can let God change us and know more about him and let him work on us and make us more and more into him, his image. But it starts by emptying ourselves and losing our own self-importance. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you and praise you that you lowered yourself to come to be our Savior. You came to be a man. You came to die for us. You came and you were raised again from the dead and you reign on high. Help us to understand how truly great you are. Help us to understand how we need to empty ourselves and serve you by serving others. In Christ we pray. Amen.